It's 6 days before the Passover. And in less than a week, Jesus would be hanging on a cross. But right now, Jesus is in Bethany, a small village about 2 miles east of Jerusalem. He's at the home of Simon the leper, having a meal. At the dinner are Mary and Martha and Lazarus, the Lazarus that he'd raised from the dead a few days earlier, and the 12 apostles. They were giving a dinner in honor of Jesus. And they were reclining at the table and eating and talking. And I'm so sure that some were asking Lazarus probing questions like, "Lazarus, what was it like to be dead? Lazarus, do you remember anything? Did you see anything? Did you really hear Jesus holler from outside the tomb?" Others were probably asking Jesus a variety of questions, and still others were there, and they were saying things like, "Pass the gravy. Hey, Pete, how come you always have to get the biggest lamb chop?" Just a bunch of friends, sharing a meal, as they'd done so many other times. And I believe they were laughing and perhaps sharing funny things. And somewhere in the process, they heard something crash and break. And they thought, well, there's old Martha. She's dropped the jar again. Maybe like a lot of times when we're in a group of friends, everybody applauded, "Yay, way to go!" But then they noticed the aroma in the room. And it filled the entire room. It was the aroma of expensive perfume. Mark recorded this part of the Palm Sunday story. And they looked over at Jesus and saw Mary kneeling at the Master's feet, pouring this perfume on His feet, and then taking her long hair and drying His feet with her hair. And Mary did this because she loved Jesus. And she wanted to do something for Jesus. And something inside her must have told her, now, Mary, don't wait. You need to do it now. You might not have another chance. And so, do it while you can. And she did. Those practical disciples and Judas, the thief, rebuked Mary for what they thought was a terrible waste, saying, because it was extremely valuable perfume, "We could have sold that and used the money to help the poor." But they were quickly stopped by Jesus when He said, "Leave her alone. It was intended that she should save this for my burial," talking about that perfume. "You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." My burial. I don't think the disciples like to hear Jesus talk about His burial very much, about His death. It always made them feel uncomfortable to think that Jesus might be dying and would no longer be with them. They didn't understand it. It didn't make sense. Meanwhile, back at the holy city, Jerusalem, it was swelling by tens of thousands of pilgrims flooded into that city to participate in the Passover feast. It is said historically that the numbers at times rose as high as 2 million or more people. But this year, as the pilgrims arrived, they had a little more than the Passover on their minds. Jesus was on the lips and the thoughts of nearly everyone in Jerusalem. Word of His miracles had spread like brush fire. He fed 5,000. He healed one of leprosy. He restored another's sight. The lame were made to walk. He gave forgiveness of sins. He even raised dead people. Lazarus He raised from the grave. And the multitudes in Jerusalem were looking for this Jesus. And they went to the marketplace and they looked in the temple and they asked one another, "What do you think? Is He coming? Is Jesus going to come to the feast? Do you think He'll come?" "Oh, I hope He does. You know, we could be witnessing something great at this Passover. Maybe the Messiah's kingdom will come now." "Oh, we best be quiet. Here comes the temple guard. They're looking for Jesus too, because the Pharisees and the priests have put a price on His head. Maybe He won't come, but maybe He will. Do you really think He's the Messiah?" And it wasn't long before word of Jesus being in Bethany in the home of Simon the leper, along with Lazarus, reached Jerusalem. And as we study, we find that thousands of people quickly left the city in an excited state, only to see Jesus. But they also wanted to see Lazarus, who had been raised from the dead. So Jesus sets out from Bethany to go down into the holy city, Jerusalem. When he arrives at Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, he calls two disciples to him and says, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter, you will come to a house with a donkey colt tied to it. The colt has never been sat upon. Untie it and bring it to me. And if anyone asks you, 'What are you doing?' tell them, 'The Lord needs it.'" So two left the large group and headed for the village on the dirt road. Now I've often wondered, what two did Jesus send? Peter? He might knock somebody in the head to get the colt. James? Andrew? Nathaniel? And what do you think they talked about on the way? Don't you think they might have been asking each other things like, "Do you really think we ought to just untie this colt and take it? What if we get in a fight over this?" But as they're talking, they looked up ahead and saw the colt tied up just as Jesus had said. And so they untied it. And as they were leaving, the owner comes out. Now listen, that owner was probably on edge. What with the Passover taking place and the noise of tens of thousands of people walking by his house day and night, he was probably keeping vigil on his property. Kind of like somebody that owns a place real close to an NFL stadium. He wants to keep his property safe. The owner says, "What are you guys doing, taking my colt?" And the disciples replied, "Just as Jesus had said, 'The Lord has need of it.'" And it says they left with the colt. Upon arriving back where Jesus was, they took off their coats and laid them on the back of the colt. And Jesus sat down. Now, Jesus could have walked into Jerusalem. He wasn't incapacitated. He was very strong. And on that Sunday morning, 2,000 years ago plus, he could have ridden on the colt or taken a walk. But riding on the colt of a donkey reminds us of something historically. In that era, colts were a respected animal, and they were what a king would ride into a town if he wanted the people to know that he came in peace. If he wanted them to know he came to give them a spanking or conquer their town, he came on a big warrior horse, but on this donkey it meant peace. And this was a graphic symbol and a claim that he was Messiah. For the prophet Zechariah, hundreds of years earlier, had written in Zechariah 9:9, he said, quote, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Earlier in his ministry, he'd performed a miracle feeding 5,000 or more people. They wanted to force him to become king, but Jesus withdrew from them because then was not the right time. And many times during his ministry, Jesus had done great things and said to people, "Don't tell anyone what I have done." And for nearly 33 years, he had purposely stayed as much as humanly possible out of the limelight because it wasn't time yet. But now the time had come. The tree is ripe. And Jesus announces that he indeed is the king, but not according to the plan of man, but rather according to the plan of the Word of God, which had been revealed in the prophets of old. Jesus enters Jerusalem royally. Jesus enters Jerusalem freely. He is not a victim. He is not a prisoner. Jesus didn't hide and sneak in. He did it his way and on his time schedule. And Jesus was not afraid. Jesus acted deliberately and with purpose as he rode into the city. He knew that his enemies would be watching when he rode into town. And I believe he wanted to have them see him treated as a king. It was kind of as if he was saying to them, "Look, I know you're going to drag me into court and treat me like a criminal. But before you do, I want you to take one more look at the real me. I want you to have one more chance to step out and join the parade. You see, the time had come for the greatest struggle to begin and end. It was high noon. The hour had arrived for the world to make the ultimate decision to either acknowledge Him as Lord or renounce Him. The time had come for Jesus to fight this battle with Satan, sin, and death. The moment was at hand for Jesus to finish the work that His Father had sent Him to do, and that is the work of redemption. The time had come for the King to claim His rightful throne. But not only, we got to fix this board, brother. Yeah, I'm sitting up here thinking the ship's breaking down because the boards are creaking. But not only was Jesus announcing His kingship, He was also announcing the character of His kingdom. You see, Jesus didn't claim His kingdom in the way the world would expect. As I mentioned a moment ago, He did not ride in on a white stallion in fine attire, surrounded by a mighty, forceful army. Rather, He rode in on the beast of burden. And His army was an unorganized mob, some fishermen, some farmers, some shepherds. You see, the kingdom Jesus was establishing, as He had told Pilate, was a kingdom not of this world. It was not a physical kingdom. It was a spiritual kingdom. Not a temporary kingdom, but an eternal kingdom. Jesus is riding toward the holy city, surrounded by thousands of people. And with every step, the excitement and the energy reached higher epic proportions. It was like a volcano that suddenly erupts with tremendous power after weeks and months of shaking and smoking. The people were waiting for Jesus to make His claim, and now they see Him making it. And their joy and emotion erupted, and its fallout was flowing down the winding road from Bethany to Jerusalem. Matthew, in his writing, says, the whole city was stirred. Now, the word from the Greek that Matthew used there, stirred, is a word that the minute I say it, you're going to know what it means. The word in the Greek is seismos, which means quaking and trembling. And we derive, of course, our word seismograph from the word seismos. A city swelling to nearly 2 or 3 million on top of the regular population was exploding, was shaking, was trembling with excitement. It was an emotional earthquake. Jesus was surrounded by thousands and thousands who were following Him, and thousands of more as He neared the city came rushing out to meet Him. Don't worry about Hollywood. They try to save money. So when they show this scene in movies, they show like 150 people. We're talking thousands and thousands of people. And they were literally in a stage of frenzied euphoria. And what did they do? One of the things you did when the King came was you gave Him the royal carpet treatment. We know that to our day. They roll out a carpet and the president walks down it and all that kind of stuff. Well, then they would often lay their coats down so that the King of Peace and his animal did not have to touch dirt, but walk on that which was clean. And then if that wasn't sufficient, they would climb up in palm trees and cut down palm branches and make the roadway for them. And the palm branch became an emblem of victory and restoration. And these people felt that victory and restoration was riding right in front of their eyes on a colt. And they were right, but they were wrong about how it would happen. And then the streets exploded, erupted in the sounds of praises and shouting and singing. Hosanna, which means save us, we pray, or save us now. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is He that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is the kingdom of God through our coming through our father David. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven, glory on the highest. Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel. The people are calling Him a king. But to look at Him, His garment, it's not a royal robe. It was probably homespun and seamless. His charger, as we've already noted, is a beast of burden. His court is made up of fishermen and hated tax collectors and others. His parade, an array of common people. Yet no pageant that ever passed through the streets of any city has so set its mark on time as this one. Oh, you go back and do some deep study in history. The Romans were great for triumphal return from battle. And when the emperor came, or whoever it was, even in Egypt this was true, but in Rome, when the emperor came, they had these great parades. You don't know about any of those today, do you? You've forgotten about it. If you ever read it in history, you didn't like history anyway. But what we do know is this. This pageant has never been forgotten. In every detail, it's known and retold year after year, century after century. Wouldn't you love to have been there? Wouldn't you have loved to be in that shouting crowd as the King of Kings, the Son of God, Jesus, Lord and Savior, rode triumphantly into Jerusalem? I can't even conceptualize what that must have been like. You know, there's something that happened, though, on that ride into Jerusalem that is not very often talked about beyond just reading the words and going on. And in fact, for many years, I really never noticed it that deeply. And I don't know why. I mean, it's been all the time there in black and white in God's Word. But somehow I just kind of, not neglected it, but just kind of gone on by it. I guess I've always been so caught up in the crowds and the shouts of Hosanna and the palm branches and the excitement that it just kind of slipped right by me. I guess it's easy to do that. Perhaps you haven't noticed this event very much as well. And if you missed it, do you know what? You're not alone. The thousands of people clamoring, singing praises to Jesus that bright spring day 2,000 plus years ago missed it too. I don't know if anyone really noticed it that much. In fact, Luke is the only gospel writer who records this event, and he, being a Gentile, was probably not even there at the time. Perhaps it was God Himself who, through His Holy Spirit, had to reveal this event to the good Dr. Luke so that he could record it, because no one really much would notice. You know, one danger in getting all fired up emotionally, and you've come to know me a little bit. I'm not artificial emotional guy, but some people get all emotional. But one of the dangers in getting fired up emotionally is we tend to lose sight of what's happening around us. We become so consumed by our enthusiasm, we're blinded to other things. It's said that one of the best times to steal cars is at a baseball or football playoff when the score's close. Because the people are excited, they're emotional, and where's their focus? On the ball game. They don't care if they've got a car right now. And we kind of let things get away from us. And the Passover crowd was celebrating and praising Jesus. And at this moment, they were more concerned about the parade than the king. And they didn't notice what the king was going through. If you have your Bible open, look at Luke chapter 19, 41 to 44. We've read part of that already. But it says, beginning in verse 41, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The day will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you, encircle you, and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground. That's not talking about a game of tag. That's talking about men grabbing you and killing you by smashing you to the ground or sticking a spear in you. But then he went on and said, you and your children within your walls. He's looking at Jerusalem. They will not even leave one stone on another because, this is important, you didn't recognize the time of God's coming to you. But the piece I want to look at is the very first verse we read in 41. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. That word translated wept was a little different word than ours. It meant more than tears. It is a word that means the whole body is heaving and sobbing and shaking with emotion, like the deep, soulful sobbing we suffer at the loss of a very close loved one. Can you see that picture? Do you see the contrast? We show pictures of Palm Sunday and we have Jesus in the pictures and almost always he's smiling. It's not the way it was. Does the real picture break your heart? Do you see the crowds singing and shouting and praising Jesus by the thousands, but not one really noticing how upset Jesus is? It seems like no one hardly sees the real King as he sits on the colt. No one seems to see his body heaving and shaking and tears flowing down his face. Perhaps they think, well, if they saw it, he's just so happy he's crying for us. It wasn't happiness. He was weeping violently, unable to stop the tears, unable to stop his quivering body. The emotion is just too overwhelming. Do you see Jesus? Do you see your Savior sobbing? I would want to say, why are you crying, Jesus? What's got you so upset? You see, as Jesus sees Jerusalem, it's not tears and sobbing for himself. He's not sobbing over the cross. No, he's weeping over the fate that would come upon all the people in Jerusalem. Instead of the resounding and joyful shouts of praise, Jesus could only hear the screams and the cries and the shrieks and the groans of the men and women, and even little children who were going to die a horrible death in that city. He could see the buildings burning, the stones being knocked away, turned all into rubble. And might I say to you, that's exactly what happened to Jerusalem 37 years after the Palm Parade. He came to his own, but his own did not accept him. They crucified the Son and invoked the Father's furious wrath. Read the text we just read and you'll see that. Now, was God happy to destroy those who rejected him? No! He said in 2 Peter, he is not willing what? That any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God was brokenhearted that day. And there were many faces as Jesus came down that path in the crowd, as Jesus wept for the city's fate. He no doubt shared tears and sobbed for the many faces in the crowd, because behind those exuberant faces were people who would soon reject him and his word, and in so doing incur God's wrath. And as Jesus looked at the faces in the crowd, he wept. You see, first of all, I think Jesus saw the apostles. Jesus wept for the apostles. Now, on the back of your bulletin, you got a little outline. If you write the words in, you'll remember a little bit more. So number one is Jesus wept for the apostles. How do you think Jesus felt as he looked at the apostles? True, they had just seen Jesus going into Jerusalem and they knew he would die. But as Jesus looked at them, as he saw them laughing and shouting and singing praises on the road to Jerusalem, I think part of what he did was wept because he knew what they would go through and what they would endure as they faithfully finished their race. He could see the chains. He could see the prison cells his apostles would be in, the beatings. He could see ahead. He has foreknowledge. He could see James beheaded and Thomas stoned, and John exiled, and Peter crucified upside down. Jesus had told them he was going to Jerusalem to die, but as they walked beside Jesus among the rejoicing crowds, he realized they would soon suffer and die too. So what were they thinking at the time? Are they allowing themselves to get caught up in the emotional tremors, sternly fighting off all those somber thoughts, terrifying predictions? And do they now rather choose to yield almost blindly to the enthusiasm of the hour? After all, the apostles are with Jesus and in this big crowd, and all of Jerusalem is on fire with messianic hope and the coming of His kingdom. Who are the apostles not to join in? Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And so the apostles walked joyfully down the road, praising God. And Jesus, as he looked at their faces in the crowd, wept. And I think He might have thought something like this. Enjoy this moment, my precious dear friends. Hold on to it. You're going to find that it will greatly comfort you when the way gets difficult. There are other faces in the crowd. Consider the ruthless Pharisees. Luke in his gospel tells us that the Pharisees were also in the crowd. But we can be sure they weren't there to participate in the celebration. Oh, how it must have fueled intense anger as all of this support and praise was screaming out in a loud roar for their worst enemy, for the one who threatened their power and their position, the one who they feared and hated, and the one whom they had put a price on his head. Luke tells us that somewhere along the parade route, these men could not contain themselves any longer. They couldn't hold their boiling anger. They just couldn't take the shouts of the crowds calling Jesus the King of Kings and the Son of David. Each Hosanna ripped like a knife through them. And finally, when they couldn't take it any longer, these Pharisees said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." They wanted him to stop shouting. Tell them to stop praising you. Make them stop worshiping you. And Jesus told them, "Do not think that you can stop the worship of God. No matter how hostile you are to me, no matter how you try to stop the people from praising me, you cannot stop them, for the Son of God will be worshiped." And He says this, "If they stopped, even the rocks would cry out praise to me." The Pharisees were lost in their stubborn pride and their refusal to acknowledge Jesus. But Jesus found no joy in their rejection. He wept for these men who, in one respect, were close to the Father's house, but in another, they were far away. As God had said, "They worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." There were some other crowds in the face. Indifferent Roman soldiers. You see, during the Passover, thousands of extra Roman soldiers were sent in as reinforcements to make sure the Jews were kept under control. Now remember, 2 or maybe more million came into the city. And so all of these Roman soldiers were there to keep the peace, to make sure no trouble erupted, to put out any fires before they grew. And we can be sure that this crowd of thousands began their celebration, and it got their attention. But they quickly discovered that this was a harmless gathering, and it offered no real threat to them. It was just best to leave them alone. Their attitude was kind of, "Just stay in your place, Jesus, and don't bother us, and we'll leave you alone." They were indifferent to what was going on the street that day. Jesus also saw in the crowd some that I call the rootless followers. And I really suspect they were the loudest and largest and most exuberant. Sure, they were all for Jesus right now. Yeah, they were ready to make Him king, but only if He did it the way they believed it ought to be done. Jesus was coming to do what they'd been waiting for years. They believed that Jesus was going to start an earthly, militaristic, messianic kingdom and overthrow the bonds of those horrible Romans and set up a Jewish world empire. And at this time, they believed Jesus was following their plan And so they left him. But Jesus knew their roots were shallow, and their temporary devotion was just that. Jesus wept for them as he saw those same faces in just a few days turn on him, and instead of Hosanna, scream out, "Crucify him. Crucify Jesus." Wow, that was quite a crowd on the Jerusalem road that day. But do you know that crowd hasn't really changed much in the last 2,000 years? People are still surrounding Jesus today. You may not know this, but we get all upset because of these other religions growing and Islam and everything growing. But worldwide, Christianity is still the dominant religion. You just can't get away from Jesus. But most importantly, this Palm Sunday 2015, there's another group that he saw in the crowd, I believe, and that's you and me. And when Jesus looks at our faces, what does he see? Does he see us kind of like in different Romans, whose faces say to him, "Just don't bother me, Jesus. You go on with your thing, your parade. Let the people praise you and serve and worship you. I just want to live my life like I want to live my life and do my own thing." Maybe some faces are like the Pharisees, hostile to Jesus. They refuse to accept the truth about Jesus. They refuse to submit to his word. They don't like what he has to tell them to do. They don't want to give up their power and pride and wrong attitudes. Many faces are like the self-serving, rootless followers, shouting praises to Jesus on that first Palm Sunday. As long as Jesus follows the plan they think ought to happen, fulfills their needs, their desires, as long as Jesus agrees to kind of act like a puppet on a string, or a genie in a lamp, or a celestial Santa Claus, making no demands, running when they call him, then they're going to shout his praises. But when the road gets rough and rocky, and they have better things to do, they're the first to shout, "Crucify him. Crucify Jesus. I don't want him to run my life. His demands are too tough. I'm leaving this parade. Well, I may come back and join it if I feel like it later." And Jesus weeps for them because he knows they miss out on real life. They never get into the parade far enough to experience the real meaning of Jesus Christ as Lord. The rootless, the indifferent, the ruthless make Jesus weep today too, because they reject who he really is and refuse to accept what he gives. But the tears Jesus cries for the faithful are different tears. Those are tears of pride, tears of love. He sees the hardships these endure for him. He sees their faith being tested and proved. He knows that on the job they get ridiculed because they're Christians. He knows that in parts of this world they get killed for being Christian. And he weeps with joy at their devotion. "I'm with you, my child. Remember my love for you when the way gets difficult. As you said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." There are many faces in the crowd today. Which face is yours? We weren't able to be there on that first Palm Sunday 2,000 years ago. We had no choice about that. But we will have another chance to be in a large multitude around Jesus, waving palm branches of victory. You see, there's an even greater Palm Sunday yet to come. And that's the one that we really ought to want to be in. As I head toward the end here, I want to read to you Revelation chapter 7, if you've got your Bibles, grab it, verses 9 through 12, because it gives us a glimpse into glory. Revelation 7, 9 to 12. It says this in the Bible: "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne in front of the Lamb." Then it says, "They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they? Where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will spread His tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down upon them, nor any scorching heat." And then verse 17 says this, "For the Lamb of God is at the center of the throne, and He will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." There's the great, if you will, Palm Sunday parade I'm looking forward to. Standing around with the Lord, waving signs of victory. However, it's very clear that that celebration is only for those who have washed their robes clean in the blood of the Lamb. How does that happen? It happens when one accepts Christ as outlined by the Scriptures. And perhaps someone here today has that decision to make. I beg you, step out from the sidelines. Become one of the faith-filled ones that Jesus sees in that crowd and join the holy parade, if you will. If that parade we read about in Revelation were to take place tomorrow, would you be in the rejoicing crowd? Let me urge you, if you've not come to Christ, to do what the Bible teaches. The Bible very clearly tells us to hear and believe and repent. Confess the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Be immersed into Jesus Christ. Arise to walk in a new life, filled with the Holy Spirit and a clean slate. Friend, if you haven't done that, you need to do that. Because I'm telling you, there's a great day coming. Where are you going to be that day? You have a decision to make once you come forward now as we stand and sing.